Good morning. The title of today's lesson is Reconciled. It covers the last 11 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Our quarterly's author gave today's lesson a subtitle of God Reconciles Us to Himself in Christ, Removing Barriers of Hostility Between Believers. The first two Sundays of this quarter's, first Bob, then Joe Bowman, gave us a close look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 really had two sections, which is probably why the quarterly's author broke the lesson into two parts. After the opening greeting in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 were a glowing report from Paul to the Ephesian believers and to all of us as to what we would receive from knowing Christ and stressing unity in the church. Verses 15 through 23 was a prayer by Paul for the Ephesians, and again, all of us, that we would continue to grow and be enlightened in the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know the hope to which we've all been called, and that we may know and understand that the gifts we received are to help us serve the Lord. Last Sunday, we moved to chapter 2. In verses 1 through 10, last Sunday's lessons highlighted verses, Paul painted a stark contrast between what human beings are in their essential nature and what they become through the grace of God. There's something here that we have to keep in mind. The church is the body of Christ. This body includes all redeemed from all ages, from every race, color, and creed. As Jesus' body, like our own bodies, all the parts have to work together smoothly. To be most effective, it can be, there shouldn't be any dissension or discord. As our opening remarks tell us, dissension and discord, or divisions, as the quarterly author put it, often run deep. Even those that don't run deep can significantly affect the effectiveness of the church. The church, our church, is made up of many diverse individuals. But we all belong to one church, and we still must face the differences that exist. True reconciliation and unity are found in a shared belief in Jesus Christ. Ephesus was a multicultural city of some 250,000 people. It was located on a major highway near a seaport. It was a melting pot for many cultures and religions. One might expect openness and diversity in such a setting. But one group went out of their way to maintain their own cultural identity. The Jews in Ephesus and elsewhere worked hard to maintain the purity of their race and religion. The separateness of the Jews from other parts of the Ephesian culture is best seen by looking at Acts 19 and Paul's visit to Ephesus recorded there. As was Paul's custom, Acts 19:8 tells us, that Paul began preaching in the synagogue when he first arrived in the city. The opposition to Paul's preaching of Jesus was so great that he had to withdraw from the synagogue, and he preached Jesus in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, according to Acts 19:9. Despite the many miracles that God performed in Ephesus, the Jews continued to resist the preaching of Christ and even attempted to do miracles in their own power, according to Acts 19:11 through 20. Though some were converted to Christians, many, most, Jews remained hardened in their opposition to the Christian faith. Many Gentiles were also opposed to Christianity. The worship of Artemis, Diana to the Romans, was strong in Ephesus, and the conversion of Gentiles to Christ cut into the profits of those making idols for Artemis worship, as recorded in Acts 19:21 through 27. Even though the climate in Ephesus was open to many religions, the one religion they would not tolerate was Christianity because it required them to give up their idols. Those profiting from the idol-making industry went out of their way to stir up the people against Paul and his preaching Christianity, and even started a riot at one point. The gospel message is the one and only way of salvation through Christ. It is not always a popular message. And we can be sure many cultures would strongly oppose biblical truth. We don't have to look far in today's world to see that. However, Christians should not be the ones to build walls between themselves and the people they or we are trying to reach. They, we, must stand for biblical truth. But standing for this truth doesn't require walling ourselves off from the world. It might be easier for all of us if we did, but we just can't. Our quarterly's author broke today's lesson down into three subsections. First is brought near, covering verses 11 through 13. Second is peace declared, covering verses 14 through 18. And finally, there's citizenship granted, covering verses 19 through 22. As I started doing during my last presentation, I'm going to read all of the highlighted verses together. As this is a letter from Paul to the Ephesians, it seems like it might work better to do it that way to help understand Paul's writings. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 read, "So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God and he did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in the one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a cornerstone. In him, the whole world, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." Well, let's see how our quarterly's author analyzes these verses. Salvation is not only an individual work in the lives of people, as described in the first part of Ephesians 2. It is also involves the creation of a new community of people, not divided by race or any other factor, but united by faith in Christ. Paul began this affirmation by reminding the Ephesians that they were once Gentiles in the flesh. This was reference to the fact that they were uncircumcised. The Jewish historian Josephus spoke of Gentiles who laughed at the circumcision of the Jews and ridiculed them for the practice. Yet the Jews continued the practice because they knew it was given to them by God to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 17:2 and 17:10 through 14, and served as their identity as the people of God. Surprisingly, Paul criticized the practice as a form of idolatry. He said in verse 11 that it was done in the flesh by human hands. The Greek word used here in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek word used here was the word used in the Greek Old Testament in Leviticus, Isaiah, and Daniel in connection with making idols. For the Jews, circumcision had become yet another idol that stood in the way of the true worship of God. It was a fleshly attempt to make a connection with God that, in reality, could only be established by faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul spoke in verse 1 through 10 of this chapter covered last week, using circumcision, the Jews here referred to as the circumcised divided themselves from the Gentiles. Such walls were not based on biblical truth, but upon a superiority of the flesh. This caused a great division among the people Paul was called to reach, both Jew and Gentile. In verse 12, Paul described four conditions of the Gentiles before they were brought to faith in Christ. First, they were without Christ. As non-Jews, Gentiles were cut off from the expectations of the Messiah to deliver them from sin and self. Second, the Gentiles were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Gentiles were aware of the benefits of Roman citizenship, but they did not know the advantages of being connected to God's covenant people, the Israelites. Because of their birth, they were cut off from the people of God. In Romans 9, 3 through 5, Paul enumerated some of the blessings and advantages of the Jews. Gentiles did not share these advantages. Third, the condition of the Jews was that they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Notice the plural word covenants. Excuse me. God had made covenants with people like Abraham in Genesis 15, 7 through 21, and Isaiah in Genesis 26, 2 through 5, and with Jacob in Genesis 28, 13 through 15, and with David in 2 Samuel 7. Because the Gentiles were not part of these covenants, they did not share the Jewish hope for the Messiah. The fourth condition for the Gentiles, mentioned by Paul in verse 12, was that they were without hope and without God in the world. Because the Gentiles did not know the promise of God, they opted to live life in idolatry and to suppress the truth God had revealed to them in creation, according to Romans 1, 18 through 23. Paul did not list these conditions to depress the Gentiles, but to cause them to marvel at the grace of God in bringing them to Christ. Moving to verse 13, Paul, having explained the predicament of the Gentiles outside Christ, switch the dialogue with the words, but now. The Gentiles were no longer without hope or without God. They were now in Jesus Christ. How was this accomplished? The Gentiles were described as once far away. This was probably influenced by Isaiah 57:19, which says, "The Lord says, peace, peace to the one who is near or far, and I will heal him." God's peace was available to all who were near, a reference to the Jews, but it was also made available to those who were far away, the Gentiles. Because Christ came, salvation is available to all. But what force is powerful enough to bring the Jews and Gentiles together? Paul attributed the creation of this new community to the blood of Christ. The new community was birthed through an event, Jesus' death on the cross, where he died to bring together one new humanity. The atoning blood of Jesus, shed willingly on the cross, not only forgave the sins of those who trusted him, but brought together two diverse groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one community of faith. Peace declared is this lesson's next subsection. The work of Christ in bringing the Jews and Gentiles together in one new community is emphasized in this section's verses 14 through 18. Paul declared that Jesus was the peace between the two groups who had often lived in hostility toward one another. Jesus brought peace with God and peace with one another. Peace was not found in an ideology or religion, but in a person, Jesus the Messiah. The blood of Jesus was powerful enough to make both groups one. Where distrust and sometimes hatred existed, Jesus brought them together. He tore down the dividing wall of hostility. This was the same word used to describe the barrier dividing the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel in the Jewish temple. A Gentile was welcome to come only so far in his worship of the Lord, but he could not pass the barrier. Jesus destroyed the barrier, giving access to all to come to him, as verse 18 proclaims. In order for the division between the Jews and Gentiles to be broken, Jesus made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations. The word used for made no effect can also be translated to make ineffective or to render powerless. The Jews made observance of the law a prerequisite for salvation. The problem was that all people, including all of us, are lawbreakers. No person can or could keep the law in its entirety. Through the blood of Christ, Jesus satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. In doing so, those who strove to keep the law, Jews, and those who were ignorant of it, Gentiles, were brought together. Jesus rendered the law of no effect because whether one tries to keep it or didn't even know about it, The only hope of meeting its requirements was in Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrificial death created one man from two. No longer were there Jews versus Gentiles. They were one in Christ, bringing peace. Christ's creation of a new humanity did not just merely improve race relations. Rather, he went to the cross to reconcile both to God in one body. The idea of reconciliation was to bring together two parties who were hostile to one another. Both Jews and Gentiles needed reconciliation with God. Their sin had aroused God's wrath and created hostility between them. Reconciliation to God put the hostility to death. A far greater divide exists between sinful man and holy God than any other hostility among humanity. Yet God bridges that gap through Christ. If God could bridge that gap, and he can, couldn't he also bring diverse peoples into one humanity? No human division should be viewed as impossible for reconciliation, since God, through Jesus, overcame the greatest hostility of all. As we move to the last part of this subsection, again we see the language of Paul provides a clear reference to Isaiah 57:19, where far away and near language is also found. Paul's writing also reminds us of Isaiah 52:7, which says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald, who proclaims peace, who brings good news of things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Jesus came and proclaimed the good news of peace to both Jews and Gentiles, and they heard the gospel. Those who believed the gospel were brought together into one new humanity. No longer did the divisions between the Jews and Gentiles separate them in worship. Now they had the opportunity to worship God together. Now all those who proclaim the gospel are forwarding the message of peace to those in need of reconciliation with God and each other. The result of the death of Jesus was that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Under Judaism, all did not have equal access to the Father. The Lord's presence was associated with the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided. Jews were able to come to the threshold of the building containing this room. However, a wall separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The Gentiles could go no further than the court of the Gentiles. Not mentioned in this passage, but relevant to its discussion, was the court of women, beyond which Israelite women were not welcome to pass. So Jewish worship was a divided affair, with Gentiles and women not receiving the same access as Jewish males. In Christ, however, that access is now open to all. Now, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, in other words, every race, color, creed, and tongue, can come to the Father. Paul said this was accomplished through him, meaning through the death of Jesus. Citizenship granted is our last subsection in today's lesson. We'll be analyzing verses 19 through 22. Paul had presented a dire picture of Gentiles outside the faith of Christ earlier in this lesson in 2:12. But having gained access to God through Jesus, their picture was reversed in the current verses. They went from being foreigners and strangers to citizens of God's kingdom. The first of those terms, foreigners, applied to people who lived outside the land of Israel. And the second, strangers, referred to Gentiles who lived in the land of Israel. Either way, they still were not citizens of Israel. But through the power of the cross, these foreigners and strangers were now called fellow citizens with the saints. Gentiles were no longer foreigners or second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Rather, they were citizens with all the rights and responsibilities associated with it. In verse 19, Paul called Gentile Christians members of God's household. God's people are not merely a kingdom, they form a family. Over in Galatians 6:10, Paul spoke of the household of faith. Here he called the new community of Christians God's household. Those who trust in God's provisions through Jesus become part of his family. Believers are adopted into the family of God, and when that happens, they find that they have many new brothers and sisters as part of their family. We form, or should form, a huge support group. We have the opportunity to do great things. Let's not miss that opportunity. Going on further in verse 20, we find that God's household was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those two offices in the early church were connected, as seen in their inclusion in Ephesians 4:11, to be covered in the lesson on October 20th, as ministry gifts to those who were serving the church. The apostles, including the 12 disciples, but likely including others like Barnabas, who were establishing churches in a number of new locations, as recorded in Acts 14:14. The prophets were those who had been called to edify and build up the church, as we were told in Corinthians 14:4. These gifted persons preached the gospel. They centered on Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. This was an architectural reference that described either the capstone or foundational stone that held the whole structure together. As prophets and apostles preached Jesus, God was building a new community. The last two highlighted verses in today's lesson are important. The Jewish people often spoke of God abiding on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But under the new covenant, God was building a holy temple among his church. The word use of temple here does not refer to the entire temple complex, but only to the innermost portion containing the holy place and the holy of holies. The idea was that God would not dwell in a temple made by human hands, but would dwell among his people. The whole building would include both Jews and Gentiles who would come together to form a new temple for the Lord. Under this concept, the hearts of believers served as the most important place of worship for the new community of faith. This new community is being built together for God's dwelling. The word dwelling used here was based on the Greek word for home. Paul believes that God is now making his home in the lives of those who profess faith in Christ. This happens in the Spirit. As believers, and that includes all of us, put their faith in Christ, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, as we were told back in Ephesians 1:13-14. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the hearts of those who trust in Jesus. God now makes himself at home in the life of the believer as Christians unite together in the same faith. God makes his dwelling there. Instead of a provincial temple built by human hands where only Jews are welcome to the innermost portion, God longs for all his people, Jews and Gentiles, to enter beyond the dividing wall that once separated them. He wants all of his children in his presence. It's our job to try to see that that happens, and we still have work to do. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, forgive our sins and make us thankful for all the blessings you give us every day. Thank you, Lord, for making it possible for each of us to have peace in our relationship with you and with others. Help each of us to be a clear reflection of unity in our church to others and to those outside the church. Lord, please use each of us to help break down any walls of hostility in our church and community. Help us to understand that as Christians, that's our job. In Jesus' name, amen.